This morning we come to the conclusion of our study of the first beatitude. Jesus said, "Oh, what bliss for the man or the woman who is poor in spirit." In all honesty, this is for me a much more difficult series to teach. When we were dealing with prayer or the tongue or discipleship or obedience or testing, for instance, we were dealing with specific areas of Christian behavior where a given situation requires a given response. As we moved into the Beatitudes, however, we're dealing with something much more abstract, for we're dealing with attitudes, basic underlying heart responses. Their external differences may vary from life to life and from time to time. Like the facets of a diamond, their brightness will respond to the light in different variations. And so it is with this being poor in spirit. We've covered it from several facets, from the Calvary perspective, from the 55 Chevy outlook, and from making the spiritual switch. And yet, contrary to the way I like to see things, we come to this morning's lesson with no surefire 10-step method to become poor in spirit. Just a few basic insights, perhaps, into a principle that should grow as we grow. When we began this study, we listed several things that we would have to deal with in the light of each beatitude, the most important of which was to look at Jesus. He is the perfect image of God in man, and as such, every attitude God wants us to have is perfectly seen in Him. And so that's our goal for this morning. We want to look at Jesus and see from Him what it means to be poor in spirit. We'll be dealing with Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, a passage that's been memorized and meditated on by many of you, familiar to most. Roman numeral 1 would be the call. It's found in verses 1 through 5. Roman numeral 2 would be the reality. It's found in verse 6. Roman numeral 3 would be the cost, which is found in verse 7. Now, if you're like me, that's where your Roman numerals run out, so now you can just make a regular 4. The means, that's found in verse 7. Number 5, the process, that's found in verse 8. Number 6, the result, that's also found in verse 8. And number 7, the victory, which is found in verses 9 through 11. What it means to be poor in spirit by looking at Jesus. In verses 1 through 4, Paul issues a call to selflessness and humility within the body of Christ. And then in verse 5, he comes to a dramatic call. He says this, "Let this mind be in you," which was also in Christ Jesus. Paul says you want to illuminate what it means to be poor in spirit. He proceeds to turn on the projector of the Word and flash on the screen a lifelike portrait of Jesus Christ. And he says, this is it. This is what it means to be poor in spirit. Be what he was, do what he does, and you'll have it. And then he proceeds in outline fashion to show us the progressive poverty of spirit of God himself in Jesus Christ. He says, let this mind be in you. The word let here means allow. It isn't something you go out and do. It's something you allow to be done in you. Let this mind, the word mind literally means internal thoughts. Let these internal thoughts allow them to be transformed into this frame of reference. Now, what's your frame of reference? The mindset that was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, the Spirit of Christ in you is now in you by virtue of the fact that you have received Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have His supernatural ability to think, be, and become. He's in you. He is you. You're in Him. This is image by derivation, not image by imitation. We've discussed this before in this class, and I used this illustration before. I'm going to use it again. Jim's an artist. I don't know if you knew that or not, but he draws. He paints. Doesn't paint houses. He paints people and flowers and things like that. Well, no, he paints canvas, pictures of people and flowers. So let's assume that Jim called Pastor Troxell and he said, I want to paint your portrait. And so Steve comes and he stands there for a week. Well, he doesn't stand there for a week, he comes back. And Jim paints this picture of Steve. And you, at the conclusion of that time, you see the picture and it looks just like Steve. Handsome, debonair, and so forth. And you look at, right, Connie? Okay. So you look at that picture and you run up to Steve and you hug him and you say, what a beautiful portrait. It's just like you. And Steve will look at you and he'll say, thanks, but I didn't do anything. I just stood there like a dummy. He did it. And he points to Jim. I didn't do anything. And so you run up and you say, you mean Jim did it? And you say, yes, he's the one to be congratulated. All you did was stand there, Steve. But the picture is perfect. And you see what it is? You and I are the recipients of the mind of God that way. We don't imitate God and say, Jesus did that, I'll do that. But rather we have his image by derivation. He does the painting. We just stand there like dummies. And most of us are qualified. That's what it means. We are to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and too holy. We are to allow him to superimpose his spirit and his mind in us. An interesting point here is that the mind of Christ was to be operative in the new nature of every believer. Everyone who read the book of Philippians. Everyone at Philippi. And everyone in San Antonio. You say this mindset would be much easier for John than Peter. That's true. And much easier for some of you than for some of us. But nonetheless, unfortunately, there are no boundaries to differentiate based on personality. Jesus didn't say, blessed are those who are naturally humble, because humility was an act of the will. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who become poor in spirit. By the same token, we're not to look at Jesus and say, well, that was Jesus. But rather, we are to recognize the same power resides in us that raised Christ from the dead. So if we're to summarize the call, it's this, that the attitude which is described by viewing Jesus' life is God's divine expectation for you. It's what he expects of you. That's what he expects of me. And it's the foundation upon which everything else is built. Which brings us to Roman numeral 2, the reality. Verse 6, who, God, Jesus, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Underline two words, form and robbery. Jesus Christ never misunderstood for a moment who he was. Many of us do. He was the creator of the heavens and the earth. He knew that. He was the sustainer of all of life. He knew that. He was the only begotten of the Father. He knew that. He was God the Son. He knew that. He owned the heavens. He owned the clock. He owned the future. He knew that. It was this clear vision of the Father and his mission and who he was that gave him the calm faith to perfectly obey and do the will of God. That's where the power came from. It says, being in the form of God. The word form here does not mean likeness physically. It means essence of character. It means that Jesus was in essence God in character and nature. It is the outer expression that reveals an inner nature. Jesus in John 14 was confronted with Philip. He said, Lord, if you'll just show us the Father, we'll be satisfied. Jesus looked at him and said, Philip, have you been with me such a long time and yet you've never seen the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he went on to say, Paul did, that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The word equal is the word isos, which means to be in equality with, but not necessarily the same as. It means that in essence of being, Jesus Christ was in his deity the same as the Father. But it says he thought it not robbery. The word thought here is a word that means judgment based on facts. It's not an idle wish. It's accurate information leading to a conclusion. He knew clearly that it was not robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does the word robbery mean? The Greek word harpagmos, it has two meanings. In this sense, it literally means a prize, something to be clutched and retained, something to be grasped and held on to. Williams translates this passage, his equality with God was not a thing to be selfishly grasped. Jesus knew for a fact that his possession of equality with God was not something he could hoard. If need be, he would have to give it up. Because of who he was and what he had, then, he could become what he needed to become by giving up what he knew he had. And your position in mine in Jesus Christ is just as clear. We read in John 1:12, but to as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become sons of God. We read in Galatians 3:26 that ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We read in 1 John 3:1 that behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. We read in Romans 8:16-17 that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And until you realize who you are, you're in no position to give it up or lay it aside. My friend, you and I are, believe it or not, the children of the King. We have access to the throne. We own the keys to the castle. We have the rights someday to reign so that even angels will bow before our feet. And herein also lies the cause and the case for a positive self-image. Now the world, we hear so much today about self-image. The world says that a positive self-image is what you see when you look in the mirror and say, I am good. Problem is, in reality, none of us can look in the mirror and say that. The Word says a positive self-image is what you see when you look at Jesus Christ and say he is God. For you see, that's what God sees when he looks at you. And that's the basis for a healthy self-image. Jesus knew who he was and who he would be, but he didn't clutch it. He didn't hold on to it. Scripture says, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. So consider Roman numeral 3 then, the cost. If this is where Jesus was coming from, he knew who he was, and he called us to do likewise. It says he made himself of no reputation. The word reputation here is the word kenao, and it means to empty or disrobe. It means he made himself relatively insignificant. The Phillips translation says he stripped himself of every advantage. The New American Standard says he emptied himself. The Living Bible says he did not cling to his rights as God, but laid them aside. The New English Bible says he did not snatch at equality with God, he made himself nothing. The Amplified says he stripped himself of all privileges and rightful dignity. I'd like to ask you this morning to consider two ramifications of what he did, because they apply to us in the same fashion. Number one, he became vulnerable to failure. He left the security of the throne for the battlefield of the throng, because he trusted the Father so much. Jesus Christ, God, was willing to become a fool, a failure. He placed himself in a position to be spit on, laughed at, gambled over. You say, how degrading to God. I believe that's why more of us as believers do not succeed in spiritual things. We're unwilling to become vulnerable to failure. God was not afraid by man's standards to fail. He knew who he was, he emptied himself, and it was through his, quote, failure that we found life. Secondly, he was willing to become totally dependent on somebody else, not to be his own boss. Never in 33 years did Jesus Christ breathe a breath or make a move on his own. You say, how humiliating for God. You read in John chapter 5, verse 19, in case you are questioning that statement, I would like to remind you once again, Jesus Christ in 33 years never breathed a breath or made a move on his own. John chapter 5, verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself. Whatever he sees the Father do, he does. For what those things he doeth, the Son doeth likewise. And then in John chapter 5, verse 30, we read again, I can of mine own self, Jesus said, do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, because I don't seek to do mine own will, but the will of the Father. Then in John chapter 8, verse 28, we read once again, Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as the Father hath taught me, I speak these things. Jesus went on to say, As the Father hath sent me, even so send I you, which literally means that you and I can do as much without Jesus as he could do without the Father, which is nothing. In John chapter 3, verses 25 through 30, we read these words. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying, and they came to him and said, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond the Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizes, and people are coming to him. And John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given from heaven. You yourselves bear witness that I said, I am not the Christ, and that I am sent before him. Verse 30, He must increase, but I must decrease. Beautiful verse to memorize. John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. But without me, Jesus said, ye can do, as he and Thomas put it, just as much as I can do without the Father. Nothing. So Jesus Christ then had to be willing to become totally dependent on the Father for 33 years. Two things he had to assume. He had to be willing to be vulnerable to failure, and he had to be willing to give up his rights to his own life. Totally dependent on another. He did not lay aside his deity. He laid aside the expressions of his deity. He was still God. But you remember that as an expression of deity, the natural prerogative of deity is in whatever situation deity is in to be glorified. Jesus laid aside his prerogative to be glorified, came to earth, and assumed, rather, the prerogative to serve, only once again, at a later time, to take up his rightful position in the heavenlies. Which brings us to Roman numeral 4, the means to accomplish it. He became a servant. He was God, and he wasn't ashamed of it, but he didn't clutch at his rights as God, but instead he stripped himself, the scripture said, of his royal garments, and he clothed himself with those of a servant. The word servant here is the same word that Paul uses when he said, Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. It means a slave by choice, an individual who by choice must come under the authority and control to serve another. A bond slave has no possessions, no rights, and no authority. Turn to John chapter 13. A passage that is familiar to most of you. Jesus, just before the feast of the Passover, he knew that the hour was come. Supper was over. The devil has put it in Judas's heart to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, got up from supper, and he laid aside his garments. Now here's a picture of God leaving his royalty in heaven. He laid aside his garments as a Savior, and he took a towel. He took upon himself the garment of a slave, and he girded himself, and he poured water into a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' dirty feet. And he wiped them with the towel. And Simon Peter came and said, Lord, you don't know what you're doing. Why would you wash my feet? And Jesus said to him, What I do not, you don't understand now. You will in time to come. Peter said, You'll never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And then, of course, Simon said, give me a bath. And Jesus said, you missed the point. Verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and taken garments, he was set down again, and he said unto them, know ye not what I have done unto you? You call me Master and Lord, and that's well said, for so I am. But if I then, your Lord and your Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's. For I have given you an example, that you should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither is he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, you'll be happy if you do them. The world isn't looking for little kings. The world is looking for big slaves. Men who are willing to humble themselves. Christians with dirty hands and warm hearts who are willing to reach out. I think we are caricature Christians in so many ways. I looked at, and I don't mean this disrespectfully, but I looked at President pictures on the television set of how he would pick the children up and hug them, and he would eat the food they ate, and he would walk out in the fields. He was trying desperately to identify with the people. But somehow there came across, unconsciously, I think, a political motivation. We were in trouble. We were reaching out to a nation. You contrast that with Jesus Christ in this upper room. And I think you see the difference in the way between the way that we reach out as Christians to the world and the way Jesus would. He really cared. He really got involved, and he took upon himself the lowest possible form of servitude. So we ask the question, how do you become a servant? And we at Roman numeral 5 tells us he humbled himself and became obedient unto death. I don't think you can separate humility from obedience. You can't truly be obedient without humbling yourself. And I don't believe you can separate the two. He became obedient, that is, nothing was too hard, and he humbled himself, nothing was too menial. What that literally means is, if you have a need, Philippians 2, the first four verses tell us you're not to do anything through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, to each should esteem others as better than themselves. That's the prelude to the passage we're dealing with. So what he says basically is you don't do anything from factional motives, but you lower yourself in your heart to the position of importance lower than everyone else in this room, than everyone else in this world. What that means is if you have a need and your neighbor has a need, you do what's most vital, what's most important. You meet your neighbor's need, not because God's going to give you a merit badge for it, but because your neighbor's more important than you are. To understand this is humility. To do it is obedience. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Jesus was obedient unto death. I think it's important that we understand the passage does not say Jesus was obedient to death. He mastered death. O death, where is thy power? Grave, where is thy sting? It's gone. Jesus mastered death, but he was obedient up to and including the point of death. There were no limits to his obedience. Most of us are obedient unto something, but it isn't usually unto death. So what was the result? Roman numeral 6. He died. He could have built a kingdom that would have altered the political climate of the world, but he died. He could have built a religious system of good works and good deeds that would have satisfied man's need to be worthy, but he died. He could have been a cohesive influence on the world's social and economical ills, but he died. Having become vulnerable to failure by man's standards, he failed. But out of the rubbish heap of failure came the reality of real success. He gave up everything on earth for everything in heaven. He gave up everything in time for everything in eternity. And that's what happens when you and I lay aside our reputation, humble ourselves, and obey. We have to die. When was the last time you died? I thought about that this morning and this week, and I was terribly convicted about the fact that basically that's what it's all about in life, dying. That's what a husband is supposed to do for his wife, die. die to his own selfish ambitions, his selfish priorities, his temporal goals. That's what a wife is supposed to do for a husband. That's what parents do for children. That's what we're to do for one another. That's what believers are to do for a lost world. We're supposed to die. When there comes a conflict or a choice, what would be best for us gives way to what the needs are of the people around us. We're supposed to die. The things you want most in life maybe don't happen, so the thing God wants in your life can. You die. If we as a body, as a class, as friends, were functioning in this way, laying aside our robes of royalty, so to speak, stripping ourselves of our rights as children, humbling ourselves obediently to the point of death to meet one another's needs, there would not be a need in this body that was not met. Excitedly, quickly, beautifully, to the glory of God. There would not be a person in this city whose needs were known to us that would not be met. But we're too busy counting the cost. So the world sees us clad in garments of religious verbiage. We want to ride into history on a steed, not on a donkey. We want to etch our mark as men who live like kings, not as men who wash other people's feet. But Jesus didn't. He died. Which brings us to the final part. It's number 7. The triumph. The victory. You see, because he died, it says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. The word highly exalted means to raise to supreme majesty. He lifted him up to where he was before. He gave him his glory. And has given him a name. In the Greek, the word, there is a definite article. It is not a name, it is the name. Weist, in his translation, capitalizes it and has given him back the name. Which means he has once again assumed all of the qualities and essence of God as God. He traded his crown for a cross, his robe for rags, his glory for the gory reality of human suffering, only to return to the Father where there awaited him once again his crown, his robes, and his glory. And that's the way it is for us. You compare in your own mind the difference between Calvary and Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. At Calvary, he had no reputation. He had on a crown of thorns. They gambled for his robes. His glory, they mocked, they laughed. Are you the Son of God? Why don't you come down? You saved others? Why don't you save yourself? But the rest of this passage goes on to say that now he has been returned to his glory and given the name. That at the sight of the name, the essence of God, one day every knee will bow. One day every tongue will confess. He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now this morning the Father is talking to us. He calls us to the throne room. We look around us. We see his majesty. We see his glory. We see his power. And he says to you and he says to me, my child, this is all yours. Everything that's mine is yours. You're my son. The day is coming, my child, when with me you will rule and reign. You will be clothed in my robes of righteousness. Even the angels will fall at your feet. And you can just hear the Father's voice as he says, come closer, my child. And as you come closer, the Father reaches down and he says, now give me your robes of royalty. Hand me your crown. Give me your scepter. You won't be needing those for a while. Here, says the Father, put these on instead. And he gives you the rags of a slave. And he gives you a towel. And you say, what is this for, Lord? And he said, it's to wash the feet of others. You see, he looks at us and he says, child, one day you will reign. But today I'm sending you on a mission. I want you to go out into the kingdom that's ours, not as a king, but as a slave. Your mission is to empty yourself, humble yourself, and do what you're told. Your title will be Servant of Man. By doing that, you'll be a servant of God. I want you to wash their spiritual feet. I want you to put salve on their spiritual eyes. I want you to strengthen their weak spiritual knees. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're naked, clothe them. If they're in prison, visit them. When you do this, he said, to the least of these, you'll be doing it unto me. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. You can hear the Father conclude, "Oh, my child, don't forget the crown, the robes, and the scepter. They'll be waiting for you when you return. In the meantime, you can live like the king. Live like the king lived when he lived on earth. And when you come back to heaven, they'll all be here, surrounded by gold and silver and precious stones. Those spiritual treasures that you've laid up here while serving there. And as you cast that treasure at my feet," the Father says, "you'll understand, my child, having become poor in spirit, having given up this for that, yours is the kingdom of heaven." Let me close with this short poem. Lo, God has called us up to the throne. He has a message to share. Surely it's our glory time, and our rewards are there. But he's giving out no glory. He's taking away our crown and saying, "Come, my child, I want you to stoop down. Down to the depths of my kingdom, I can take care of the heights. Down to where my people live, into the dark of the nights. Into their hurts, their grief, and their pain. Into their deepest need, into the bondage of servitude, so the ones you serve can be freed. You will return to your mansion, and your crown will be here when it's done. Then you'll be ready to wear it, my child, for you will have lived like my son." Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning as we conclude this study on being poor in spirit, that somehow by your grace we might emotionally and spiritually disrobe ourselves from those crowns and robes of righteousness with which we strut this earth, pretending to be pious examples of religiosity. May we lay them at thy feet where they belong. May we empty ourselves in thy presence, Father, and stoop to receive the robes of a slave. Father, there's so many needs about us that need to be met. There's so many hearts that are hurting, so many feet that are dirty, so many stomachs that are empty, so many tears being shed. Father, please forgive us for wearing our robes on this earth that were designated for glory. And may we, Father, in our mind's eye, as we close this morning, place upon our hearts the robes of a slave. May we humble ourselves and become obedient. May we daily die to the desires of this life and the desires of ourselves, give up to meet the needs of others. We know, Father, the time will come when we'll be clothed in your majesty. Until then, Father, give us the heart of Jesus to be poor in spirit. For it's in his name we ask it. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.